As we pick back up in Numbers 33, we find ourselves now halfway through Israel's travelogue. And according to verses 2 and 3, this is a record. It's an account of Israel's starting points of their wilderness journey as God had Moses record them. The Lord instructed Moses to write these down, to write down the time they departed from Ramses in Egypt on the day after the Passover that corresponds with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, until they finally arrive 40 years later on the eastern side of the Jordan, there in the plains of Moab across from Jericho and Abel Shittim. So this is the Lord. He commanded Moses to write these things down, and now Moses is recounting them for the people. We see this in verse 1 of Numbers 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now, this travelogue is significant because, like any good travelogue, it records significant points along their journey. In this case, significant starting points for the Israelites' wilderness experience. And they're all intended to remind and jog their memories of specific lessons that God had in store for them. Lessons that were good, that were encouraging, also lessons that were bad and hard for, it was hard for them to go through. So it was a bad experience, but God was using that bad experience for their good because he was chastening them. He was disciplining them. So whether this was an event, a location where God mercifully delivered and provided for them, or it was a place where he had to rebuke and correct them, it's a place of significance and meaning for them. In revisiting this travelogue at this particular juncture, near the end of their journey, before they cross on over to the promised land, we can see how each starting point is intended to serve as a memorial stone of sorts, to remind them of real events concerning the real faithfulness of God in their own life as they now prepare to press on into the land of their inheritance, the promised land, where they're going to face further spiritual battles. They're going to face more battles. It's not done yet, and so this travelogue is meant to anchor their faith and inform the direction of their life. It's to give their faith a sure footing to be anchored upon. We can see who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, how he's redeemed us. It's anchored there, and that forms the blueprint and shapes the direction that they're to walk in the future. We can have a sure footing for our own walk in the future by looking back to God's faithfulness in the past. Because God, he's unchanging. And he's always faithful. He's always faithful to his word. So the ways that God has revealed himself in the past can inform us of his faithfulness in the future. And so we all need to reflect upon the Lord's faithfulness, who he is, how he's moved in time and space, how he's moved in history, how he's revealed himself, and the ways he's moved even in our own life so that we can be anchored and have a good footing for the future. We all need to keep a travel log of sorts within our own life. Whether you're just jotting that down, allowing it to be etched and imprinted upon your own heart, or you're actually writing it down. Either way, we should have some of these things tucked away. Significant moments where within our own walk with Christ, we can document God has shown up and he's revealed himself to be faithful. Here's where he has brought deliverance and what he's done. Here's how he's been able to disciple and even discipline me in my own walk. We all have memories that way. Memories where God has shown up and he has shown himself faithful. He said, God, I didn't realize you were going to show up. I remember I was in a deep valley, a dark valley. I wondered how you were going to pull through, and you did pull through. I remember times when I've been off and I thought I was out doing my own thing. I can tell you this, brothers and sisters. The day I got saved is the day I could not get away with things I used to get away with. God started, he disciplines those that belong to him. I used to be able to run off in certain sins. I didn't have any ounce of conviction, and I used to be able to get away with it. I got saved, and all of a sudden, God's like, I'm making sure some things come up in your life, so you're busted. I couldn't get away with it. And I said, Lord, you're so faithful. Thank you. You've disciplined me. I think of significant valleys I've faced where I questioned, God, are you going to come through? And he came through. He worked it out, even though I couldn't understand it all. And I can tell you this. In the 30 years that I've been walking with the Lord now, he has never once let me down. Never once. And I have to be reminded of that often. Because there are times, still now, frequently, where I enter into some valley, or some stressful situation, and I'm like, oh God, you know, are you gonna provide? And the Lord's like, have I let you down yet, Mike? No. Just trust me, okay? Can you trust me on this? Can you lean into me here so then I can begin to hand my anxieties over to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to trust. You're going to work through this. You've always worked through for good, so why am I freaking out now? I should place my faith and my confidence in who you really are, and that's going to help shape the direction I'm moving in. Now, before we press on into the second half of Israel's travelogue, I did promise to show you a few things concerning the Pharaoh of the Exodus and the ancient city of Avaris, located in the land of Goshen, and the associated name, you know, with the city called Ramses, where it's later renamed Ramses and referred to as Ramses in the Bible. This is the place where the children of Israel dwelt in the land of Goshen as the Lord brought forth the Exodus. And the reason I think it's important just to highlight some of this stuff for you guys is because I want you to see. I want you to see that unlike any other supposed holy book, there's a lot of writings out there claiming to be holy books, divinely inspired, and they're not. There's one holy book, the Bible, that comes from God, and it is unlike any other. It's different from all others because the Bible records real events that happened in time and space where God himself accomplished genuine acts of redemption, and they have left a mark upon the planet. They've left their imprint. The Bible is not a book of man-made myths and legends. It is a book that records real history, real ways in which God has moved throughout history to bring forth a real redemption for real humanity. So we have a lot to anchor our hope in. We're not trusting in myth and legend here. God has moved in real ways to bring about a real redemption for you and me. And so as we look at these things, it ought to cause our hearts to soar and to sing. And brothers and sisters, the Bible puts itself on the line with this, unlike any other holy book. Here's the thing, when it comes to what Jesus did for us, God the Son entering time and space to be born of a virgin, to live a life you and I couldn't live, to actually die on a cross, to enter into a tomb, and 3 days later conquer the grave. If those things didn't really happen, the Apostle Paul says, your faith is futile. You ought to reject it. If the events that the Bible described did not really happen, then what are we clinging to? The Bible, unlike any other holy book, is putting itself out there to go, test me. You'll see, it's true. The stuff it talks about is true, and the events really transpired. And the evidence is tremendous. And the further we move along in history, the more that archaeology has been digging up and turning up dirt everywhere, the more and more it confirms the stuff that the Bible describes happened just the way the Bible says it came about. And so I want to show you, first picture, just a satellite image. This is the area of Goshen with where the city is called Ramses. You can see where that location is at, and this is where this city in the late 12th century was named this. It was not called Avaris anymore. We talked a little bit about this last time because in the 12th century, Pharaoh Ramses was in power. And because of that, a lot of people think, well, the Exodus must have happened in the 12th century. But the Exodus happened much earlier. So people go looking for evidence. They say Ramses must have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus. They look and they find nothing, but they're looking in the wrong time slot. They're looking in the wrong time slot because that area of Goshen where Avaris and Ramses, which bumped up right next to it, that became called Ramses later. It was called Avaris earlier. And I want to show you more in this regard. So you can kind of see this is where the land of Goshen was at. Now I want to show you a map of the land of Goshen and Ramses, and where you can see Avaris and Ramses are at. And this is courtesy of David Roll, an archaeology article that he had. And you could see Ramses or P. Ramses in the area on top there, the lighter reddish area, and Avaris in the lighter blue area. They're right next to each other. So when Avaris falls away, and then Ramses is later rebuilt, and then the writers of Scripture later on refer to the area where they used to live as Ramses, it's not a mistake. It's not an error. They're just using the modern-day name to refer, this is the area we came out from. And so the city of Avaris was located there in the region of Goshen. This is where the Israelites dwelt in Egypt when the plagues fell upon the land, when the last plague happened, and this is where they left from. The next picture I want to show you is the archaeological dig site of Tel El Daba, which is the area of Avaris there in Goshen. It's a massive, massive dig site. You can see all the stuff that they're unearthing. It's Manfred Bietek. He is the lead archaeologist there of this site. The next photo I want to show you is just some reconstruction of the Avaris Palace Complex. And next to the palace complex, there is a pyramid tomb. And this is just a computerized model reconstructing some of the stuff that they've found. That stuff is complements of the documentary Patterns of Evidence, which if you have not seen, I would encourage you, check that out. We have it in our library for you guys to check out free of charge. You can look at it. There's phenomenal, phenomenal patterns of evidence pointing to the Exodus within that documentary, living up to its name. But Manfred Bietek, who's the lead archaeologist of this site, he's not a believer. So far as we know, we don't really know anything of what faith background he comes from, but he's definitely not an outspoken Christian. His own research confirms that in this area, there dwelt a large Semitic population. Just from the findings that they see here, a large amount of Semitic people came and settled, and they populated within this area. And he also has gone on to show how this was the capital of the Hyksos rulers of Egypt. Egypt went through a time where Egypt wasn't ruled by the Egyptians. They were ruled by the Hyksos people. Now, the Hyksos literally means, what that name means is rulers of foreign lands. Now, I'm going to share with you just some competing thoughts here. This is not mainstream, but there are some that will assert, that are beginning to think, that the Hyksos people might actually be the Israelites. I'm saying that there's still a lot to be proven there, but that is just some interesting thought. There's others that believe the Hyksos people came down from Turkey. Those are the foreign people. Either way, what BTEC has been able to show is that Semitic people did show up in this area that was the capital of the Hyksos people. Also, Christians who have examined BTEC's work in this palace complex area, Christians who have looked at it, have begun to ponder as to whether or not that palace could have perhaps belonged to Joseph. And here's the reason why. It's because there's just some interesting features in regard to this palace complex. One, there's 12 pillars that stretch on through the palace complex. In addition to that, there's the garden area behind it. And in that garden area, there are tombs. 11 that are all the same. One that's uniquely different, it's a pyramid tomb where there is a statue that was found of a ruler, someone who would have been a ruler. There's the staff. They know this would have been someone very impressive. Only rulers would have been buried within pyramid tombs. So this is someone significant that was buried in here. And this one's different from the 11 others. So it's just interesting. Here's a palace complex that has 12 pillars and then 12 tombs. And then Christians begin to go, is there some connection here to Joseph and his brothers going on? Well, interestingly enough, within this pyramid tomb, I want to show you another artifact, and that is the ruler's head. It was smashed and defaced, which, if it was Joseph, you could begin to see why. If after Egypt was destroyed, and then later on, you have other Egyptian rulers come into power, they're like, we're tired of this. The Israelites, we don't want anything to do with them. So you could see why there would be some defacing of this. But there's a broken and defaced head. The hair found on this statue is not in any Egyptian style. It's of a Semitic hairstyle. So that's why they know there is a Semitic guy. But why is he being buried in the form of royalty amongst the Egyptians? That's of a lot of interest, right? Not only that, on the back shoulder, there is on the garments of this ruler, what they're able to uncover is a multicolored robe. That is very interesting indeed. Also of interest is what they did not find in the tomb, and what they did not find in the tomb were any bones. There is no body there. And the reason I say this is interesting is because this is in keeping with what Joseph made the children of Israel promise as he was going to die. In Genesis chapter 50, in verse 24, it says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land and the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So we have this area that shows Semitic people lived. This palace complex with 12 pillars, 12 tombs, one's uniquely a pyramid tomb that has a statue of a Semitic ruler with a multicolored robe, and no bones are found in it. You just start adding it up, and there's a lot of evidence that is pointing to what the Bible has always said. God has really moved in time and space to bring about a tremendous, tremendous redemption. So, archaeological evidence does exist for the Exodus, even though mainstream archaeology says there is none. It's because they're looking in the wrong place at the wrong time frame. You look at the right place and the right time frame, the evidence is there. And we saw a ton of it last time we were together too, around the real Mount Sinai. You go to the right place, the right time, there's a lot of evidence. I also told you I'd show you evidence for the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The most likely candidate in my mind is Amenhotep II, whose body was discovered in the Valley of Kings near Luxor, Egypt. Here's a picture of the Valley of the Kings near Luxor. the prominent tomb that you see right on the front end of the picture, that is not his tomb. I believe, if I'm looking at it correctly, I think that Amenhotep II's tomb is the path that curves off to the left and goes to the back. I could be wrong, but his tomb is for sure, it was for sure discovered there. There's the amount of evidence for the tomb being Amenhotep's is overwhelming. Not only is his name inscribed all over the place, on the mummy itself, his name was there. They know it's Amenhotep II. I want to show you the picture of Amenhotep II, his mummy, which is located in the Egyptian Museum today. We mentioned last time we were together a unique feature on this mummy, unlike other pharaoh mummies that have been discovered, is that there are two, what appears to be, tubercle lesions. And I stress to you, I think wisely so, that I've heard from an archaeologist I like to listen to, we don't want to make too much of this, but we don't want to make too little of it either, right? We can't prove definitively what it is, but it is of interest that there are what appears to be lesions that could have been from boils all over his body. These lesions could have come about from the sixth plague. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8, we're told this. So the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. Isn't it interesting? Out of all the pharaohs, here's a pharaoh that fits within the biblical timeline, and this pharaoh has tubercle lesions on his body. If you want to unpack the case for Amenhotep as the Exodus Pharaoh, I would encourage you to listen to Joel Kramer, who has a channel called Expedition Bible. You can listen to his episode on the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He does a great job. That's where I got a lot of my information that I'm presenting to you guys today. Here is the tomb, the next picture, the tomb. One of the first pictures taken when they opened it up of Amenhotep II. And you can see even his body still in there. And now this next picture, I'm going to warn you, is a little startling and scary. My wife said last night, what are you looking at? This is a picture of Weben Senu. This is the firstborn son of Amenhotep II. The firstborn son of Amenhotep II. And I think the most likely candidate of the son of Pharaoh who died as a result of that 10th plague. Here's why it's interesting that they find Weben Senu in the same tomb area of this pharaoh. Once a pharaoh died, that tomb was sealed up, nothing else is put in there. So to find a son inside of the tomb shows that this son died before his father died. That's how his body got in there. So here we have a young boy, his firstborn son, who died. This son never assumed and took the throne. Another son took the throne after Amenhotep II. And so you might be very well looking at the mummified remains of the boy who died, the prince of Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt, who died as a result of the plague falling upon the land. Some of the biggest pushback to Amenhotep II being the Pharaoh of the Exodus has to do primarily with what the text of Scripture says about all of Egyptian army dying and drowning in the Red Sea. And so they say, well, if they all died in the Red Sea, then where would the body be, right? We wouldn't have a body. Well, something that Joel Kramer points out in his video is, if you read the text carefully, it, it does seem, the Bible does seem to imply that only Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea, not Pharaoh himself. He sent his army in. But even if it's not as clear, maybe Pharaoh did go in there too. What the Bible is clear about is the Israelites, after crossing and then after the sea collapsed in upon the Egyptian army, they saw the dead bodies on the seashore. Exodus chapter 14, verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved the Israelites that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw their bodies dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So, if there was one body that the Egyptians were going to recover out of all of that mess, what body do you think they would spend time, money, effort, energy going to recover to make sure that they get a proper burial? It would have been Pharaoh's body. So no matter how you dice it, we would have the body of that Pharaoh. And Amenhotep II, I think, fits the bill. There's significant evidence for the Exodus account. The Lord himself has acted. He has moved. He has entered into time and space to bring about a real redemption, and this should cause our hearts to be filled with tremendous hope, brothers and sisters. We ought to have a lot of hope because we have a salvation. We hold on to a redemptive hope that is completely anchored in reality, not myth and legends. We hold on to a real hope, and we have a real eternal future that you and I are headed to. And so we need to keep that in mind as we continue to work our way through the second half of Israel's wilderness travelogue. So we'll pick up in verse 32. Now, we left off at verse 37 last week, 36 last week, but we're going to pick back up in verse 32. And from verses 18 all the way through to verse 32, there's just a long list of starting points. We read them last week, but I just want to recap a little starting in verse 32. They moved from Bene Jaakan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. And they went from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jotbatha. And they moved from Jotbatha and camped at Abrona, and they departed from Abrona and camped at Ezon-Geber. Now, last week, I told you that there's not much known about these locations. This is after leaving the region again, you know, for the second time, and there's just encampments, so not much to be found. But each place would have had special significance for them as a starting point. They would know them. They'd be able to recall them, even though we can't definitively pinpoint where these locations are at. And the same is true for us. You and I have significant spots where God has moved in our own life and other people. They didn't see it. They don't know about it. But you and I go, no, I know God moved. I prayed and he answered. I know he answered. There's no other way except God moved and he answered. I was in sin and he disciplined. I know he did that. And so we can look at moments like that in our life of how he's changed us. And we need to look and reflect back at moments like that in our own life where we go, God, you've been so faithful time and time again. I can see how you moved in my own life. And we ought to have those things like logged down in our own heart to reflect upon more and more, over and over. If you're someone who journals, you can pull out the journal, read through it again. If you're a dude like me and doesn't journal, you just let me pull up on those memories and I can reflect on those things. So, since all these names come in rapid succession, And there isn't any mention of Kadesh Barnea, right? No mention of Kadesh Barnea, which is where Israel was supposed to enter the promised land the first time from the southern end. The rest of the list seems to recount starting points that occur in the wilderness after their failure to enter. And one of the primary lessons that we ought to be gleaning from all of this stuff, where we've seen there's been complaining, a desire for preeminence, right, with Miriam and Aaron, and a lack of faith to just trust God and follow him boldly, you know, instead of being courageous and just trusting him at his word, them being those that complain, them having a desire for preeminence, and trusting in themselves instead of the Lord, you know what happened? All of that stuff led to their downfall and them wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And that ought to serve as a massive lesson for us that we should seek to move forward by faith in our own walk with the Lord. We need to take heed and make it a point to aim our lives to be thankful. Less complaining and more thankful and humble. Just humbled before the Lord and faithful to God's authority in our life. Say, God, you want me to walk this way? I'll do it. I want to be faithful. I want to be bold. So all of these things ought to be informing our own life. All of these locations are normally shown in the Sinai Peninsula. If you were to look in the back of your Bible, I would bet it shows these locations in the Sinai Peninsula. But we went to great lengths to show that the Red Sea is associated with the Gulf of Aqaba. And the crossing would have happened at most likely place, Nuweibeh Beach, across on over to northwestern Saudi Arabia. In verse 34, there's a mention of Jotbatha, which means pleasantness. Now, I don't know exactly where this location is at, but a lot of time would have elapsed. And perhaps some of that older generation after the rebellion of Korah, who also, that was another rebellion, they desire preeminence. Oh, we can be able to do what the sons of Aaron do. Perhaps after that rebellion, some of that older generation finally learns to be content. And it's just me speculating here, but maybe, just maybe, some within that group, even though they wouldn't be allowed to enter the promised land, right? They weren't going to be allowed. But maybe they recognize, even though we don't enter the promised land, we still have the best part of life. The tabernacle is still here in our midst. God's presence is still here. We can still draw near to him as much as we want. Anytime I want, I can draw near to the Lord. We still have access to the best part of life. So I might be missing out on some stuff, but it doesn't matter. I have the best part of life. God himself is here. We can draw near to him. And perhaps this brought contentment in their life. And therefore brought pleasantness as well. Right? Contentment brings pleasantness. Discontentment leads to bitterness and complaining. We need more contentment in our life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment leads to pleasantness in a person's life. The other name mentioned in verse 34 is Abrona, which literally means passage. Now, I can't prove it with any definitive metric, but I do have my suspicions that this encampment was the name, the place name that was given to the Saudi Arabian side for where the Red Sea crossing happened, where that passage in the sea opened up opposite Nuweibeh Beach. And this travel log is expressing the necessity of God's people to reflect upon God making a way where there is no way. Right? We need to be reminded of that. He accomplished the impossible. It seemed impossible. God, how are you going to make a way here? He goes, I'll make a way where there is no way. We serve that God, brothers and sisters. He is a God who makes a way when there is no way. There is no sin too big that he cannot put it aside under what Jesus has done for us on the cross. No enemy so great that he cannot drown it out. And he will always provide a way. Now, that way might not come the way we think or in the time that we want, but he will provide a way. And he always comes through. And we can trust him. Ezan Geber is mentioned in verse 35. And we know from 1 Kings for chapter 9, verse 26, that Ezan Geber is near Elath, modern-day Eilat, which is on the north side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And we went to great lengths to show you how the Gulf of Aqaba is what was called the Red Sea in biblical times. Now, today, we refer to the Red Sea as that bigger body of water below the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. But the Gulf of Aqaba was what was known as Yom Suf in Hebrew, and then when the Septuagint came around, they gave it the name Red Sea. Yom Suf in Hebrew just means Sea of Ending. It's where the Promised Land boundary ended. And why did it get translated in the Septuagint as Red Sea? Because the Edomites dwelt right there at the Gulf of Aqaba. And Edom means red. It's the Edomite Sea or the Red Sea. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezan Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Edom means red. This is why we have it translated Red Sea over and over and over. It's that big body of water. At this juncture, the second generation is now preparing to move towards the promised land, and they're going to continue to have their fair share of trials along the way. Verse 36, they moved from Ezan Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Now, the Kadesh that is mentioned here in verse 36 is different from Kadesh Barnea. This Kadesh is in the wilderness of Zin to the west of Edom, just west of Edom. And this is where Miriam ends up dying, and Moses, in sinful anger, ends up striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock instead. And it seems that God, in keeping with this initial picture of redemption that we unpacked last time, where the children of Israel were thirsty, and God commanded Moses to strike the rock that he was going to stand in front of. Strike the rock where I will stand in front of. And where Moses, with that same rod where God's judgments of full fury came forth upon the land of Egypt, it struck the very place where God himself stood, and out of it living waters flowed out. Paul the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that rock was Christ. That was always intended to point us to Jesus, right? And so in keeping true with that same redemptive picture, it seems that Moses, not only was he just sinful in anger, God said, speak to it, but in keeping with the redemptive picture, once the rock has been struck, you don't got to keep striking it again and again and again. You call out to the rock. You speak to the rock. Say, Lord, save me. The rock's already been struck. You speak and the water comes forth. You speak, we're saved by grace through faith. Jesus doesn't need to be struck again and again and again. You just call upon Jesus by faith. You cannot add works or your own attempts to satisfy your own frustrations at your own sin to somehow get relief. Penance is not a biblical concept. You can't go and say, oh, you just go say five Our Fathers, a couple Hail Marys, and work it off. There's no penance. You trust in what Christ has already done. You turn to him and you call upon him by faith, and by grace you shall be saved. If you've sinned, you turn to him, you repent, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. You don't got to keep going through stuff. Mount Hor is mentioned in verse 34, and this is the place where God had Aaron go climb up so that he could die. And then Eleazar, his son, was instilled as high priest over the second generation, verse 38. Then Aaron, the priest, went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Well, we can already begin to see, after these two instances have passed, that Moses, he is not the perfect lawgiver. He's not the perfect and innocent lawgiver who came down and was willing to die so that others could be spared. Now, in keeping with the event where the Israelites wanted to serve a false god and they made a golden calf, Moses was innocent, right? He was on the mountain in perfect relationship with the Lord. He comes down, he hears about what's going on, he breaks the tablets. God's going to wipe out the whole entire encampment, and Moses willingly offers himself up as one who's completely innocent from that event. And is pointing us forward to Jesus, who would come as the innocent mediator who would die in our place so that we could find hope. But Moses isn't, he's not the perfect one. There's one still to come. Aaron, he's not the perfect high priest who doesn't need to offer up an offering for himself. He sins too, and his son's got to take over. So it's pointing us forward still that there's a high priest, a true and better high priest to come. And we can have confidence just like this. Eliezer's placed in Aaron's position. God's faithful to continue to keep following through until the day that the perfect high priest shows up and he dies once for all on the cross. And we can have confidence that God's going to always be faithful to fill in. God, he's going to be, we can trust, you're going to be faithful that Jesus is going to come the second time. He's always following through. He's marching steadfastly to the end of what he's always intended. After Miriam and Aaron both die, there's some unrest along the way. Their deaths represent the passing away of the first generation, and the second generation's eyes are easily taken off the Lord. After Miriam and Aaron die, they're like, oh, Lord, what are you up to? Well, God's like, I told you, the first generation's not going to make it. But they begin to freak out, even as they start to march more, and it gets harder, and they don't understand everything. And instead of trusting the Lord, they begin to complain, and then they sin, and the Lord has to chasten again. We pick up concerning that event back in Numbers 21. We can read of it in verse 4. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And this is where God had Moses make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. So their sin had led to this judgment where these serpents bite them. And then Jesus even looks back, and it becomes reflective of the redemption that he is going to bring. And the poison of sin has entered all of us, leading to death. And there's only one place that we can look. The very place, the very thing that had entered in and caused our problem, sin being judged on the serpent in the wilderness, that was bringing death to them and was lifted up and judged. Jesus, who was completely innocent and our sin cast upon him, he's lifted up in judgment for us. We're to look to him so that we could be saved. So it's just a reminder to always look to God's provision of grace when we sin, through our complaints, when our complaining leads us away. Lesson learned, complaining leads your heart astray from the Lord. Amen. It does. We ought to have a thankful heart. This event reminds us to keep looking to Jesus as the one who came perfectly fashioned under the law. And under the law, he was lifted up in judgment by the lawgiver for our sins so that we might be saved. He came. Here, listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 14. On through verse 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As we begin the next list of encampments, and their starting points found in verses 40 through 49, they're all locations that are found on the eastern side of Edom and Moab, even north of Moab, where the Amorites dwelt, where King Sihon and Og were defeated until they settle on back into the plains of Moab, across from Jericho, there on the eastern side of the Jordan. Verse 40. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They departed from Zalmona and they camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and camped at Ijeabarim and the border of Moab. They departed from Ijeam and camped at Dibon Gad. And they moved from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. And they moved from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo, and they departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshmoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. I mentioned previously that the Abel Acacia Grove is Abel Shittim. Abel Shittim best corresponds with the dig site Tel El Hamon. You guys might be largely familiar with that dig site because local Albuquerque archaeologist Dr. Stephen Collins, that's the big dig site that he's been working on. Now, he's popularized it as the location of Sodom, but to be honest with you, I really think the big finding with it is that it corresponds with Abel Shittim, and he unpacks a lot of that stuff too. It's worth digging into the ways that that dig site relates to Abel Shittim. Now, after reviewing the travelogue with the nation, after reviewing and remembering the Lord's goodness and His grace and His redemptive dealings and how He's been faithful with them, Moses now goes on to command Israel, here is how you ought to order your life. We just reviewed all this stuff. Here's how you ought to order your life. Verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. You shall divide the land by lots as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. So in summary, Moses says, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of all of his faithfulness, in light of all of his corrective grace, his disciplinary mercies, the humble ways in which he's delivered you and you didn't deserve, be humbled before your Lord. Be humble in worship before him. Order your life in courageous faith. Go on to order your life in courageous faith and drive out the inhabitants of the land. Do not make any compromises with them. Be sure to destroy their idols. In other words, dispossess the inhabitants and do not allow any of their pagan influences to remain, or they're going to steer you away from me. And go on to possess every aspect of the promised land fully for the glory of God. Be humble and worship. Live boldly for him. Trust. Anchor yourself to the reality of what God has done in the past, who he's revealed himself to be. Trust that he will show up and that he will move in your life. And I believe that we are living in a unique time, brothers and sisters, where the church is being reminded to remain faithful to the Lord and to walk in boldness. To walk boldly with God. And I want to encourage you to allow God to have his way with you in this moment. Allow him to work with you. Allow him to reorient your life upon his goodness and grace that's been shown to you in his son Jesus and the ways that he's worked faithfully throughout the time you've been walking with him. You look back upon the travelogue of your own life with the Lord and allow God to fan the flames of affection for him afresh. Allow God to fan them so that you can walk in boldness with him. Because you need to take heed. Here's the thing. You got to take heed because boldness, your boldness for the Lord can wane over time unless you continue to keep stoking those flames of your devotion by continuing to draw near to the Lord each and every day. Even during times of our life where we're being corrected. Even during times where we've entered into a deep valley. We're going to continue to draw near so that we can remain in daily communion with Him as we draw near by faith through His Word, through prayer, and through the fellowship and gathering of His saints. We need to do that. We've got to regularly tend to that so that we can live boldly for the Lord. If we want to see God move, we're going to have to live for Him in bold ways. We're going to have to. You know, you're not going to have any stories of God moving. It's like, you know what, if I just stay quiet and stay at home safe, never talk to anyone, never do anything, I don't know what to tell you, you're not going to see God move. Amen. If you want to draw near to the Lord, trust Him to stretch you out of your comfort zone and say, God, I'm going to trust You're going to show up here. I'm going to look to You to move. You're going to see God move. You'll see Him do tremendous things. So church, let's allow this time, even as we partake of communion together, let's allow this to be a moment where we reflect upon God's redemptive goodness so that He can fan the flames of our affection for Him afresh. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You, God, for Your word and Your truth. Thank You for an opportunity to partake of communion together this morning. And Lord, we want to look upon the travelogue of Your redemption. Your redemptive acts recorded to us true and accurately in Scripture. We see evidence even remaining all around that You have moved. And God, ways that we know personally that You've moved in our life. Lord, help them to be anchor points to direct our footsteps for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.